tonight, we're going to look at Lordship Salvation again. A few words up front. I hope that from looking at some of the details of salvation, which is what we're doing, we're really kind of getting into some of the details. And it took 10 weeks to get here because it's often very difficult for us to discern slight distinctions. But I hope that you can recognize that there are very subtle ways in which Satan operates. Subtle ways that many Christians say, oh, I don't want to get into all the details. Why do we have to deal with that? Well, we have to deal with it because Satan, that is the point of attack. If he can subtly distort the gospel message and we don't discern it, then our generation of Christians have failed to meet the attack where it is. And if you fail to meet the attack where it is in your generation, then Christianity further depletes, and that'll, of course, in America mean difficulties for our nation. So these subtleties aren't just niceties or things that aren't important for the average Christian or things that just the theologian or the scholar or the pastor should know. They're things that all Christians should know. A second reason we ought to know it is because the gospel is the one message that every Christian is responsible to take to the world. If you don't know what it is, or you're not sure, or you give a false presentation, then you'll be held responsible for that. And so we're looking at some of these things so we can clarify that. I found in my own study that I was very undiscerning when I did not contrast the truth with something of error. When I contrasted it with something, you know, that is error, then I began to see much clearer what the truth really was. And to be more precise in the way you word things, the way you would offer a gospel presentation, for example. So we're going to continue to look at the Lordship Salvation issue because here are some subtle differences but that make a huge difference. Okay. First of all, here's an outline of what we'll look at tonight. Some of this will be review. Quite a bit of it will be review, and then we'll look at something new. What is Lordship Salvation? We'll define it for those of you who are not here last week or those of you who need to hear it again so that you can kind of get a handle on this controversy. How do I detect Lordship Salvation? What would be, you know, send off the antennas? Third, what is fueling the debate? You know, what is making people so heated in this debate? What theological issues, what doctrines are starting the modern controversy? And what are the issues? Well, we narrowed it down to six, and that's all I can really discuss with us. Faith and salvation, which we've already discussed. Repentance and salvation, which we'll briefly review tonight since we spent a lot of time on repentance. Christ's Lordship and Salvation, which we will elaborate on tonight. Discipleship and Salvation. Perseverance of the Saints and Eternal Security. Justification and Sanctification. And then, like I said, we'll look at Repentance and Salvation in brief tonight. And then we'll follow with Christ's Lordship and Salvation. We'll look at the Greek word for Lord, Kurios. The key passages that are used by Lordship adherents to prove that Christ's Lordship is a part of the salvation message, and then a biblical understanding of what Christ's Lordship really means. First of all, what is Lordship Salvation? It's also called Mastery Salvation by some, or Discipleship Salvation by others. It is defined as the view that for salvation, this is initial salvation, okay? For initial salvation, a person must trust Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin and must also commit himself to Christ as Lord of his life, submitting to his sovereign authority. There are two elements there that you want to key in on, two words, committing and submitting. They're adding that this commitment on the human side and submission on the human side to his sovereign authority, or to Christ as Lord. How do I detect salvation, Lordship Salvation? Can anybody remember some of the buzzwords that will be used by someone who holds this? Thought I heard one. Easy believism. You guys are just promoting an easy believism. You make it too easy on people if you just say they just got to have simple faith in Christ. Well, what's the opposite of easy believism? Hard believism. Is that what they're promoting? Hard believism or impossible believism? That's the first buzzword. The second buzzword, you may recall what that is. Cheap grace. Cheap grace. You guys say anybody can get saved, you know, if they just believe. You know, you're just spreading God's grace out, making it all cheap. Well, what's the opposite of that? Expensive grace on our side from their perspective. In fact, I'll show you some quotes where they say it is very costly to become a believer. And I'm thinking, gosh, is there any more opposite message than the gospel? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take freely. What is all this stuff that is in their writings about? It's costly to become a Christian. Now, it may be costly afterwards. You may find out there's a cost for discipleship. But is that the call to salvation, or is salvation free? No, they bring the cost up front and tack it onto the gospel. So these are the two buzzwords you want to look out for. What is fueling this debate? What is underneath all this that has caused so many people to be angry? The big concern for the Lordship adherents are those people who profess Christ but do not practice Christianity. They live like the unregenerate. They live like rebels, and they claim to be Christians, in other words. MacArthur says, and let me comment here once again, just to clarify. When I bring up a person's name like this, I'm not trying to discredit everything they have done or everything they have written. And I'm not saying I hate this man. My approach through all the different commentaries and authors is basically this. You take the meat and you spit out the bone. Okay? I read all sorts of people who you guys would disagree with, and I would disagree with vehemently on certain issues. But that doesn't mean everything they said is just pooey. Okay? So, don't think that I'm just trying to destroy these people. I'm not. But when there's an issue that's wrong, it's better to quote from them than to just tell you what they said. So I'm not saying everything that Dr. MacArthur said is wrong. Okay? But he said, in relation to this problem of professing Christians who don't practice Christianity, he says, this new gospel, and he's talking about the gospel that we preach, that's by faith alone, simple message. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. As a pastor, I can empathize with his concern. I really can. There are lots of Christians people who claim to be Christians and then walk like the world. This is and should be a concern for Christians. However, the Lordship's answer to this dilemma has been to propose a gospel that demands upfront an exclusive commitment to an obedient lifestyle in hopes of minimizing these problems. And I think that is the wrong solution to this dilemma. I think what needs to be clarified is the gospel message up front, not anything else that they need to do up front, but just what is the gospel. We need to clarify and help people understand the gospel message. That's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to save people. Our responsibility is to give a clear message, defined and understandable. If we've done that, we've done all we can do. It's irresponsible, however, though, to just give a loose gospel presentation that contradicts from one week to the next, as many people do. What theological issue started the modern controversy? Well, it came with the rejection of many dispensational distinctions. Such distinctions as a distinction between a carnal and a spiritual Christian, and that is carnal by nature. These people don't believe in two natures, but one. Discipleship and salvation. That distinction is rejected by many of these. The church and the kingdom is rejected as distinct. and the age of law and the age of grace, which is the way Lewis Berry Chafer spoke of the two dispensations, age of law, age of grace. These theologians reject that Christians, and the key one here is this first one, the one that MacArthur argues is the basis of a whole new way of looking at the gospel, is the distinction of carnal and from spiritual Christians. He says this is the key. This is the problem, he says, with the new gospel, right here. So these theologians reject that we have an old sin nature. Thus they hold to what is called in circles one naturism. You only have one nature, a regenerate nature. Now if that is true, that you only have one nature, then I always have to ask the question of where's the sin coming from? It must be coming from your sin nature. I mean, your regenerate nature, must it? It's attributing to the new nature, the regenerate one, that 1 John says cannot sin. Sin. That new nature is Christ in you. That means Christ is sinning. This is serious. You can't do that. That messes up the gospel. 1 John 3:4 says, in Him there is no sin. And 1 John 3:9, His seed abides in us. And how's it go? 1 John 3:9, His seed abides in us. And, yes. No one born of God, and it should be translated sins. No one born of God sins. The practice is there. This is a present continual. Okay? This is one of the biggest arguments for the last 50 years in evangelicalism is over 1 John. What is John teaching? Is he teaching? Is he writing a book to professing believers? Those who just profess, and these are tests to see whether they're really believers or not? Or is this book written to believers? And here in this context, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 2, he begins talking about the born-again self. What's the born-again self? Born-again is a code word for what work of the Holy Spirit? Regeneration. In verse 28 of chapter 2, he began talking about the born-again self. Not the total person, not the total Christian, as in 1 John 1:8. But the regenerate aspect of that person is Christ in you. In Christ is no sin. The born of God self does not sin. The regenerate nature does not sin. But in one naturism, that's the only place the sin can be coming from. And that attributes sin to Christ. You see? So, of course, they interpret the book to mean these are just tests of life, this book, tests of life to see if people have eternal life or not. And you take yourself through all these tests. And hopefully when you get at the end of chapter 5, you find out you're really a believer. Now, what are the issues? Well, that's the big issue. First of all, we looked at faith. We said that there's agreement. Everybody agrees that faith is required for salvation in this controversy. The disagreement is over what the nature of faith is. Is it defined as reliance, trust, or confidence simply placed in Christ alone? Or is it absolute submission, obedience, forsaking oneself, unconditional surrender, complete resignation of self? That's a lot to cram in the word faith. Okay? Secondly, repentance. Required for salvation. Everybody agrees with that. Well, most. What is the nature of repentance? That's the argument. Is it simply a change of mind about someone or something, such as, you know, we weren't going to go out tonight, but we did, you know, that's a change of mind, resulting in a change in our course. Simply a change of mind, or is repentance a change of mind and turning from sin? We'll look at that briefly in a minute, as they say. The second issue we'll look at tonight really is Christ's Lordship. We'll spend most of our time here. Christ, the agreement is over the fact that Christ is Lord. I mean, the Bible says He's Lord. And the fact that this means He's God. This points to His deity. The disagreement is over this question. Must a person submit to Christ's Lordship in order to be saved? That's where the disagreement is. Free grace, people say no. Lordship people say yes. The free grace people say no. A person must simply place their faith in Christ, who is Lord. And the Lordship people say yes, they must submit to Christ's Lordship in order to be saved. In the other weeks, we'll look at discipleship, we'll look at perseverance of the saints, and justification and sanctification. So tonight, let's briefly recover the question of repentance and salvation. Very briefly. We've already defined it. What did we define the word repentance to mean? Change of mind. Change of mind. So a change in the reasoning processes in a person's mind. Okay? The way you think about something. Now, free grace has produced two views regarding the relationship of repentance to salvation. I didn't teach you one of them. I taught you the one I believe. The other one is that this. Some people say repentance is not required for salvation at all. Okay? For example, Zane Hodges. I agree with Zane on a lot of things, but on this one, I just kind of part ways at this time. Others, such as myself, and many others, a couple who are listed there, say that repentance is required for salvation, but it's not a separate act from believing. It's included in believing and could not be separated from it. It's like two sides of the same coin. On one side is believing, on the other side is repentance. I mean, you can't separate the two when they're involved in salvation. Okay? However, the only repentance a dead man can affect, that is dead spiritually, is a change of mind regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that, not even without the pre-conversion work of the Holy Spirit, work that goes in on God's side before a person trusts Christ. Okay? So that is all the repentance that is required, a change of mind about the person, and that's just included. I mean, how can you not have a change of mind about Him, His work? And at the same time, believe. I mean, it's just a part of it, see? And I think that's the whole point. So the term I'm going to use, and I probably used before but haven't clarified, is a repentant faith saves. A repentant faith, when placed in the right object, will save. Now, Lordship and Reformed adherents say that repentance always includes a turning from sin, or at least a willingness to turn from sin. That statement right there ought to show you the subjectivity involved in this. Subjectiveness of it. Willingness? How much willingness? Have I been willing enough? Which is it? Is it an actual thing where you're going to really turn from sin, or is it just a willingness to turn from sin? Which is it that results in salvation? Those are light years apart. Either you're going to or you're going to want to. Either you're going to do it or you're going to want to do it. Those are light years apart, though. Which one is required? What is it? Since we spent so much time on this question of repentance, I'm going to just give you a couple things. First, lexically and biblically, the word repentance means nothing more than a change of mind. Simply cannot be shown that it means more than that. Second, the real question is not, what is repentance? Although we've got to know that. But repent about what? Every time you see the word repent in a context, you want to say, well, repent about what? It could be sin. It could be something else. Where are you going to go for dinner? Repentance is just simply a change of mind about anything. The context determines, doesn't it? The answer is always determined by the context. Context, context, context. First and best rule of Bible study is context. Second one is observation, observation, observation. Who, what, when, where, why, 5,000 times. There are three different contexts that repentance falls into. One, non-saving repentance. Okay? Non-saving repentance. Unbelievers repenting or changing their mind about something, that's non-saving repentance. Wasn't about Christ, something else. Two, believers' repentance. This is salvation repentance. The repentance that goes along with faith results in salvation. And then lastly, believers' repentance is repentance within the Christian life for the believer. I'm sorry, I misled. And then saving repentance is, of course, the kind that saves. Now, to show you that I'm not just making this up, that they say it always means you got to turn from sin, let's look at this. MacArthur says, quote, repentance always, always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. See, he the most important part for him is which part? Is it the change of purpose or is it turning from sin? Specifically, he says, specifically the turning from sin. Well, this is hard to maintain when the Bible says that God repented. Isn't it? Nakam says God nakamed. It would then have to mean that God turned from sin. If it always has that meaning, then we have a problem. Arthur Pink says, they who leave out repentance are preaching another gospel. And quotes our famous verse, Galatians 1:6, which Paul uses and we began our course with. Well, this is an extreme statement, extremely wrong. For if it were true, then Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all preached a false gospel. Because in these offerings here, they did not mention repentance at all. So this is a theology that is brought in here to all these passages, not an inductive exegesis of Scripture, but a theology that's already set out beforehand. And now we're going to make the Scripture fit our theology. Repentance, okay, so in concluding, we can say repentance is required for salvation, but it is included in belief and could not be separated from it. Two sides of the same coin. However, the only repentance a dead man can affect is a change of mind about the person and work of Jesus Christ. When this takes place, salvation is always the result. Always, 100% of the time, and it will always be salvation 100% of the time. So, a repentant faith is required for salvation, but the biblical authors, as you read the Bible, most commonly simply use the word believe for the human requirement. And the result was always, you will be saved. 198 times. Okay? If those 198 are somehow not enough, then those 198 presentations didn't save anyone. But instead, they thought they were saved, and then they're going to hell. All right, Christ's Lordship and salvation tonight. Let's state the issue once more surrounding Christ's Lordship and salvation for sake of clarity. Both sides agree that Christ is Lord. That is not the debate. And that this points to His deity. But must one submit to Christ's Lordship in order to be saved? Must a human, before he is saved, submit in order to be saved to his Lordship over every area of his life? Must he, in other words, give up everything for Christ and say, you're Lord of everything in my life. You're a master and ruler of my whole domain. Okay, do you understand what they're saying? That is what they're saying. Everything in your domain must be submitted to Him at the point of salvation. Else you're not saved. You're going to hell. Well, free grace, to this question, free grace adherents say no. No, we don't have to do that up front. One must simply believe that Jesus Christ is God. That should be a period, not a question mark. Lordship and Reformed adherents say yes. However, one must subjectively submit, they say, to Christ's sovereign rule over their life as a condition for attaining eternal life. Lest you doubt this, here's a quotation. MacArthur says, no promise of salvation is ever extended to those who refuse to accede to Christ's Lordship. Thus there is no salvation except Lordship salvation. A very bold statement. Of course, I'm making a lot of bold statements myself. Lordship and Reformed advocates use two ways to support their view. The lexical meaning of the word Lord, as well as biblical passages that we're going to look at here in a moment. First of all, the Greek word, kurios. The Greek word for Lord is Kurios. It's used both of God the Father and God the Son. So you can always use that to prove Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ is God, or the Mormons. Example, that's Romans 10, 9, and 13. One's used as the Father, next one's used as the Son. Same context. They can never get by that one. I got Eddie over there at the Mormon place trying to figure it out. He still hadn't called me back. So I'm going to give him a call one of these days, and we'll get it all straightened out. Maybe we'll get him saved. He really knew his New World Translation, so I'd love to have him here studying the Word. It'd be great. Lordship, and some Reformed advocates argue that the word Kurios denotes ruler, and therefore a person must submit to Christ as ruler or master over his life in order to attain eternal life. So they make rulership the essence of the word Kurios. Okay? They make that the primary significance of the word Kurios. However, rulership really doesn't have any absolute authority unless Jesus is God. Jesus must first be God before he can be absolute ruler. Someone that's not God cannot be the absolute ruler over someone's life, and shouldn't be. So, there's a shift here in the way they look at this word. It's pretty clear. Even B.B. Warfield, who is a Reformed theologian, said this. He said, "The title Lord becomes in Paul's hands almost a proper name, the specific designation for Jesus conceived as a divine person in distinction from the Father." So he says the essence of the word is the deity of Jesus. And he's right. I mean, he's dead on. Used 747 times in the New Testament, and every time it's a denotation of the deity of the individual, either the Father, Son, or the Spirit. Turner said in Biblical Greek, Kurios is a divine title. Once again, pointing to the deity, not the rulership or the mastery. That's an implication that falls out of this. If he's God, sure he's ruler. But that's secondary to him being God, see? To say that Jesus was Lord, or to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, was to identify Jesus as God. For rulership to have any meaning at all, it must be derived from the fact that Jesus is God, first of all, right? Of course, let's think about this for a second. That Jesus is Lord, or God, has many implications. One of which is that Jesus is ruler, master. But also this, he's creator. Does someone have to believe that he's creator in order to be saved? He has the Jewish Messiah is implied by the title. Does one have to believe that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants to Israel? He's their deliverer. He has a future plan for them in order to be saved. He's also redeemer. He's judge, etc. These all fall out of the fact that he's Lord. There are implications of it that he's God. The real issue is not what are the implications of this title, but whether a person must submit to any of these implications as a condition for receiving eternal life. That's the issue. That's the issue. Do we have to submit to him as the Jewish Messiah in order to be saved? Is that a part of the gospel message? You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah in order to be saved. Why not? If we're going to pick one of the implications out, ruler, why don't we use them all? It's simply not honest. There are key passages, second, that they use to support. I can't give you all of them. There's several. I mean, about 15 here. We'll look at the major ones that are the most important. Okay. First of all, Luke 2, 10, and 11. You can turn there if you want, so you can mark it or whatever. I think you'll see very quickly these don't have anything to do with what they're saying. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." So this is at Jesus' birth, okay? We're getting close to it. "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Does that have any implication for someone must submit to his lordship in order to be saved? Or is this just simply identifying who he is? He is the Lord. He is God. This passage does not say anything about submission to Christ's Lordship for eternal life. All it says is this is who He is. He is Christ the Lord, born today. That idea would totally have to be brought into the text. And see, people read the book and they just go, oh yeah, he must be right. He quoted a verse there. He put a verse in the margin. Must be right. Lots of scripture quoted on every page. Must be true. People would never misuse scripture. It's the most abused book in the history of mankind. The point Luke is trying to make in this passage is simply that the Savior is God Himself. That would have stunned people. The Savior is God Himself. Philippians chapter 2, second major passage. Verses 5 through 11. You'll have to turn there because I don't have 5 through 8 on the overhead. I just have verses 9 through 11. Now this is a very important passage in the New Testament. Hopefully someday we'll get to teach Philippians. I'm sure it's been taught here before. It's a great book. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 through 11. One of the most crucial passages in the Scripture. Humility is the number one virtue as a Christian. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a command to have this attitude. Who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, he who exalts himself will be humiliated, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is precisely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, taking the supreme place of authority in the universe, soon to bring that to earth. He is the Lord. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are on heaven and on earth and under the earth, all three domains, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I ask you, verse 11 says Christ is Lord, doesn't it? Who is going to make this confession? Everyone. Does that make them saved? No. This is one of the verses they use to support their position, but all it does is say that no, saying Christ is Lord doesn't make one saved. Both the saved and the unsaved are going to make this statement. Both the saved and the unsaved are going to bow their knee. It's not going to be a willing submission for the unsaved. It's going to be a forced submission. So that's that part. It's obvious, therefore, that the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord does not save. 2 Peter 1:11. For in this way, what way? Well, the way he just got done describing. For in the way he just got done describing, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. This verse is used. Now again, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. The verse says this. But the context of this passage is not eternal salvation. It's talking about a certain way of entering the kingdom. An abundant entrance. Not just entering it, period. But an abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's the issue. See, some people are going to walk into the kingdom and it's not going to be an abundant entrance. Because they don't have any rewards. They're going to be the burnt toast guys from 1 Corinthians 3. They got saved and that's all they ever did. So there is an abundant entrance into the kingdom for those who built up reward status in their present life. This is not initial entrance into the kingdom. All believers get into that. But only those who have reward status will have an abundant entrance into it. Second, in 2 Peter 3:18, two chapters over, this one's also used by them. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Great verse. Does this have anything to do with eternal salvation? Grow in the grace and knowledge. Who's supposed to, are these unbelievers supposed to be growing? No, believers are growing. The issue in 3:18 is clearly sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge, not eternal salvation. It has nothing to do with submitting to Christ's lordship in order to be saved. Nothing to do with it. One more. Acts 16:31. We all know this one, so I'm going to use a really common one. And this is like one of the hallmark verses to prove lordship salvation right here. This is all. This is the one. This proves it. The Philippian jailer wants to know how to be saved. Paul and Silas are locked up in there. And he asks them, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. In verse 31, they, I'm sure it's Paul and Silas, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household. Say, oh, here, clearly, you've got to believe in Him as the Lord, and you've got to submit. That means believing in the Lord Jesus means to submit to His lordship at the point of salvation, is what they say. Is that what it says? What is Paul doing? What's he pointing out? The object of faith. Believe in what? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Lord, title, or a title specifying His deity. This is the one who you need to believe in. He is deity. You're going to believe in someone that's not deity? Well, good luck being saved. All those people are in the dust. Or don't exist. You've got to believe. Nobody's going to place their belief for eternal salvation in the hands of someone who can't save. So they place it in the Lord Jesus. Once again, this is simply pointing out who He is, the object. And he said, when you're today, you'll be with me. Yeah, we'd have to look at some of those passages that just simply say Jesus. Now, here is a quotation regarding this verse right here and some others. MacArthur says, all these passages, see there's Acts 16:31 snuggled in there, all these passages include indisputably the lordship of Christ as part of the gospel to be believed for salvation. It is clear that people who come to Christ for salvation must do so in obedience to Him, that is, with a willingness to surrender to Him as Lord. He says this is clear. This is not clear. Those words submission and surrender and obedience are not even found in the context anywhere. It's not clear. It's just reading into your theology, into this text. By way of response, yes, we can say Jesus is Lord. There's nothing, like I said, that speaks of surrender or submission to Christ as Lord. That must be inferred from their concept of belief, or what is faith, which we've already shown to be without merit. Paul is merely identifying the object of faith as Jesus, who is the Lord or God Himself. Now, it is hard for me to imagine, as I read the account of the Philippian jailer, that it would be possible for him to understand all that he was supposed to do simply by saying, Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that he knew that that meant he had to absolutely submit every area of his life to Christ? From simply the words, Lord Jesus? Ryrie said, why is it that those who teach that you cannot receive Jesus without receiving His personal mastery over the years of one's life do not also insist that we must receive him as Messiah, the meaning of Christ, with all that the concept of Messiah entails. That would mean, for starters, that in order to be saved, one must believe that Jesus is Israel's promised deliverer, the one who fulfills many Old Testament prophecies, and the one who is the coming king over the earth. Is the acknowledgement of all that Messiah means part of the necessary content of faith for a genuine salvation experience? Got a wonderful point. Wonderful point. So to be consistent, a lordship adherent would have to say, yes, we have to believe. It's necessary to take into account as a part of the content of the gospel all these implications. The implications of the names and titles of Christ are enough to produce a series that we could teach here for weeks. Is that what someone has to do to be saved? Or believe to be saved? Now, briefly, a biblical understanding of Christ's lordship. It is important. It is vital for the Christian. For the Christian. The Bible unabashedly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The essential meaning is that Jesus is God. And it is more of a title than a name. And it was used to identify the object of faith, Jesus, who is God Himself. In order to say, the Savior must be God. In order for the Savior to rule in the same way, He must be God. But all the implications of this title depend on the fact that, first of all, Jesus is deity. So the point is that a person must place his faith in the proper object. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Such always results in salvation. Lordship, rulership, or mastery is not the issue in salvation. It is the issue in sanctification. And that's where the challenge is for you. Is He Lord over every area of your life? Have you submitted every area of your domain and responsibility to Him? Your marriage, your family, your thought life? Your education? Are they submitted to His lordship? Or is that your own independent area that you get to enjoy apart from God? That's your thing, say. Your hobbies? Your service as a wife in the home or outside of it? The way you mow the yard? The way you do your job? Are these areas submitted to Christ's lordship? Or are you just doing enough to get by? Reynolds Showers said, the functions of a Savior and a Master are not the same. A Savior saves, but a Master rules. When it comes to the issue of being saved from the penalty of sin and divine wrath, a person needs Christ's function as Savior, not His function as ruler over all areas of a person's life. One of the biggest problems with applying this lordship teaching to the point of salvation is the subjectivity involved in it. When a person takes his eyes off the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and places them on his own degree of submission to the Lord, then assurance of salvation falls away. How do you know if you submitted everything? Maybe you didn't. And maybe you're not really a believer then. And so you're constantly in the balance, wondering, do I really have salvation? Do I really have eternal life? Did I submit everything? Am I willingly surrendering everything? Am I being obedient enough? The subjectivity of the whole thing results in a continual fruit inspection to see if you really have salvation or not, rather than resting on the clear words of Scripture, if you believed on me, you have eternal life. Either you're going to believe the words of Scripture or you're not. That's where you're going to find true assurance. You're going to believe the words of God or not. Christ says, if you believe, you have eternal life. John 5:24, John 6:47, all over the Gospel of John. Then John 5:13. It's all over the Bible. Believe, you have eternal life. Did you believe? Yes. Okay, then you're saved. Stott says this, look at the subjectivity here. We must surrender absolutely and unconditionally to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We cannot make our own terms. What will this involve? In detail, I cannot tell you. In principle, it means a determination to forsake evil and follow Christ. Look, if Stott can't even tell us, then how does he himself know that he's surrendered his life and that he has salvation? He can't. Logically, he could never know if he has salvation. I'm going to tell you one thing. This puts us all the way back to before the Reformation. This places you right in a Catholic scheme of never being able to know whether you have salvation or not, because it is a process, and hopefully you'll have enough good works at the end to escape purgatory. But most people won't. They'll go there and burn, and that's why Catholic funerals are not fun, if you've ever been to one. It's not a comforting message. It's a stepping in from one place that is great into another place that is purgatory, not great. We'll get to that in a few weeks. It seems to me that a cold, hard fact of Scripture is that Jesus saves sinners. Initially, he saves them from the penalty of sin. And as they grow in grace and knowledge, they learn to overcome sin by depending on the Holy Spirit as they submit to Jesus as their master. Romans 6 makes this connection clear. Mastery is for those who are already set free from the bondage of sin, not for those still enslaved to it. It's for those who are already set free from sin. That means they're already saved, justified. Having been justified, Romans 5:1. So here's the connection. Turn over to Romans 6. I'll close with this. Romans 6. Now, Romans 5, verse 9, is the last time in mind I think he uses justification. Romans 5, 9. He's done with justification by faith. He's just talked about it for chapter 3, 25 to 5, 9. Now he's interested in moving on to sanctification. Okay? Romans 6. In response to all this about justification and all this stuff, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, should we use grace as a license to sin? We've been set free from sin. We're justified now. We have the righteousness of Christ. Does this mean we can go live like hell? To be quite honest. That's what he's saying. Can we go live like hell as Christians? Verse 2. May it never be. Strongest Greek negative possible. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You're dead to sin. Verse 10, for the death that he died, this is Christ, he died to sin once for all on the cross. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves. In other words, the logical conclusion of what verse 10 implies, that if Christ died once for all for sin and now he lives for God, then the logical thing for you, since you're dead to sin, is to consider yourselves, to reckon it to be true, to think of yourself as dead to sin, and to think of yourselves as alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12. Therefore, in light of all this, this is the logical result. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, and here's the key one. Here's what you're, instead of the negative in verse 13a, here's the positive thing you're supposed to do. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. This word, present, in the Greek text, is an aorist imperative. So imperative means it's a command. Okay? Aorist normally means a point action at a point in time. And it's not an ongoing action normally. It's normally just a decision, a point action. Okay? This is saying that as when you become a believer, okay, you're already justified, chapter 5. Now you're walking along in the Christian life. You're dead to sin, it says. Now you ought to reckon that to be true. Number two, you ought to look at this and you ought to go, well, I'm supposed to make a definite decision at some point in my life. An aorist decision. Point. And that decision is to say, I'm going to present myself to God as those alive from the dead. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I'm going to give my instruments to Him so He can use them for righteousness. Definite point that you make a decision to become submissive to Christ's Lordship. Not for salvation. You're already justified. You've already been justified. That's the whole point. You've already been set free from the bondage of sin. Now present your bodies to Him to do righteousness. The call to be under Christ's Lordship is a strong call, and it's important. So what Paul is saying is that as soon as you are justified, you ought to make a decisive, once-for-all action to come under the Lordship of Christ. What is abundantly clear is that this decision follows justification and is not required for justification. Thus, it is logical and important for one who has already been justified, which is most of us here tonight, to submit their life to Christ's Lordship. But it is not required for initial salvation. That is the distinction that must be made. The statement that there is no salvation but Lordship salvation is totally absurd when what is meant is initial salvation. The sole condition for eternal life, 198 times in the Bible, is faith alone in the Son of God, not submitting to Christ's Lordship. And it's difficult for me to see how a commitment to submit to Jesus as Master could not be seen as a meritorious work that earns salvation, and therefore it is destructive of grace. So is it vital that we study this and clarify? You better believe it. You better believe it. Fruchtenbaum said, salvation requires faith alone. Discipleship requires obedience. So I hope that we have shown that making Christ Lord of your life is important, but it is not required for salvation and should never be put in a gospel presentation. It should always be put in a sanctification message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for Your gift of the simple mechanism that by faith alone we come to You stripped of all commendation, receiving that which You give us, salvation and all the spiritual blessings, redemption, regeneration, propitiation, justification. We've been made sons of God, children of God, priests unto God. All these things are given to us at the point of salvation. We thank You so much for Your mighty grace. We pray, Lord, that this church will be a part of the battle of presenting a clear gospel to a lost world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.